Returning this morning, please, to the book of the Psalms again and the Psalm numbered 45. Psalm numbered 45, this song of love for the Christ of God. To the chief musician, upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskell, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. Amen. The Lord will bless his word. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, we come back to this passage with a prayer in our heart that thou wilt speak to us. Give us something of a sense of what that day described here in these verses will mean for us as thy people. Give us something of the joy of it. God, deliver us from the coldness and staleness and deadness and apathy of heart that could contemplate the scene that is described here and not be moved by it. Deliver us from the hardness and the carnality, Lord, of worldly mindedness, that would leave us unmoved by the sight of glory, the sight of the king, the privilege of the bride that is brought to our attention here. Lord, as the psalmist himself testifies in this place, make our hearts to burn. Give us that song of loves. Make us wise by these words. Rejoice in Christ as we consider again his loveliness from these words. We pray for the power of the Holy Ghost, whose chief work it is to take the things of Christ and show them to his people. Make us to see him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to concentrate on the verses 12 through to 15 as we return to this 45th Psalm today. We have taken, as you know, the theme of the loveliness of Christ as we look at these verses. He is the one as God's Messiah, the God-man, the coming King, the great Redeemer, the champion of his people that is in view in these verses. And how often we have to lament the coldness and the deadness of our heart. We can read the letter and be untouched by the spirit of the words. But as the psalmist said in the opening words, my heart is inditing a good matter. He's speaking a good word. But quite literally, it's a good word that makes his heart to boil within him. And we have made it our prayer that the Lord will give us burning hearts as we learn of him, even from this passage. The loveliness of Christ is shared with us in this section of the psalm in the consideration that the King has come to take his bride. That's what's in view in the verses 12 through to 15. The moment of the royal marriage has arrived. The eagerly expected and long prepared for event has finally dawned. Last time we were considering the Father's words of counsel to the bride in verses 10 and 11 that have set the course of preparation for this very moment. They are words that we sought to apply to every Christian as a child of God. Forget thine own people, forget thy father's house, and set your love upon the coming King. That is the word of God to every Christian, to every one of his children, to forget. Or as the Savior put it in the words we looked at last time, deny yourself. Ignore yourself, even in a sense, forget yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. The King has arrived to claim his bride. It's easy for us, perhaps, having seen, in our case, it's going to be recorded information, maybe in the form of video or on TV or something. We have seen the footage of a royal wedding or two, perhaps. And we have seen something of the majesty and the pomp and the ceremony as the parties to that wedding arrive. And the King has come to take his bride. The day of the wedding has arrived. What the psalmist is describing here in these verses is also eloquently described by the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, in the chapter 19, we'll read at the verse 6. It is important for us to see exactly the scene that the psalmist is viewing with the eyes of a prophet. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. This is what is being described by the prophet in the Psalm 45. The moment of the marriage, the day of the wedding has come. In verse 14 we reach the climactic point of the ceremony, as it were. She shall be brought unto the King in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, we might think in a modern context of the bride's maids, as it were. They shall be brought unto thee. And the psalmist here, even in using the word thee at the end of verse 14, turns, as it were, from considering the scene to look into the face of the King himself. They shall be brought unto thee. That, of course, is our desire. That as we look at these verses, and while we must stop, as it were, and look at the bride, and look at the events, and look at the circumstance, we do not want in any way to be distracted by those things, but rather directed by those things to look into the face of King Jesus himself. There is the exhilaration and the thrill that enters the heart of the Christian seen here, as we contemplate what that moment will be like, she shall be brought unto the King. Have you ever tried to imagine? It's really beyond human imagination. But have you ever wondered what that moment will be like? Even our death and going to heaven will not be all that this moment will be. When the Church of Christ, glorified, brought to the King, presented to Him in the day of His appearing, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, what a day, glorious day, that will be. And as we contemplate that wonderful, matchless moment, we read in the words of the verse 12, the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. And I want us to begin by noticing, first of all, the homage that is paid to the bride on this occasion. She is still the one that is being spoken of. She is the one being addressed here, the second person singular pronouns are of her. Thy favor. Thy favor. It's a reference to the bride. She has been addressed in the verse 11. She's still being spoken of here in the verse 12. The daughter of Tyre is said to bring a gift. Now we're familiar with the common custom of giving wedding gifts. We know how that works. And we know that for the most part they're given as an indication of love and best wishes to the bride and to her new husband. We're familiar with that custom. In the case of a royal wedding, of course, those gifts very often have an added political significance. In Solomon's time, Tyre, which is a city up to the north of Israel in modern-day Lebanon, still there. In Solomon's time, Tyre was in a state of subordination to Israel. That city and the kingdom that it represented supplied many of the raw materials and indeed some of the expertise for the building of David's house, Solomon's temple, and the other buildings that Solomon built in his reign. And just so that you can see that, 2 Samuel chapter 5, the verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. We're familiar with how the Bible speaks about the cedars of Lebanon. And those, of course, were employed in the royal buildings that were constructed in David and Solomon's time. They came from Lebanon as a country, but they came generally through the city of Tyre, where the royal power resided. 1 Kings chapter 5, the verse 1, you have, now in Solomon's time, Hiram king of Tyre sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. In chapter 9, verse 11 of 1 Kings, we have Solomon's statement, or the little statement about Solomon's reign. Now Hiram the king of Tyre had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So this city was prominent at this time, but in subjection to David and to Solomon. At the time of the prophetic focus of these words, it is obvious that Tyre is again in subjection to Israel's king and his bride. For that's who Christ is. He is the king of the Jews. We have to recognize that the whole body of the prophetic teaching of Scripture comes to bear upon every single instance of that prophetic teaching. So there are a lot of things we have to bear in mind, even as we come here to look at a particular aspect of the day when the king comes to take his bride. He's coming as the king of Israel. Israel will play a prominent role in that day, even though the bride here has to be seen to represent all of the redeemed in all ages, from all nations and all people. Here is the whole body of Christ's redeemed people. That's who the bride is. The bride of the Lamb is his redeemed. But we have a reference here in the context to a place, a geographic place. It's the city of Tyre. It brings us to consider something of the geography of the time then as well, does it not? And the Savior is coming as the King of Israel. He's coming to the city of Jerusalem. That's where this great marriage is going to take place. And in that time, and in that place, Tyre will again be in subjection to the King of Israel. Now, what makes this particularly striking at this time is that immediately prior to this prophetic point, the point when Christ appears, the marriage of Christ and his redeemed takes place. Immediately prior to that time, Tyre has been a very, very different place. It has been very far from being the kind of city or kingdom that would bring a gift to the Christ of God and his redeemed bride. Tyre will have been, previous to this moment that the prophet is describing, will have been one of the primary seats of rebellion against God in that entire region. We're not going to follow that line of thought very far, but I want to turn you for a moment to the prophecy of Ezekiel and the chapter 28. Tyre will be one of the prominent cities in the domain of the Antichrist himself. It would appear from the prophetic scriptures that Tyre will supply for the Antichrist what his chief city, Babylon, cannot, a seaport. Tyre, of course, being on the Mediterranean Ocean. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we read in the verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." You ever think? Well, we need to stop and just explain what we're reading about here. We're reading about the devil. That's who this is. This is Satan. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." There's a description here of Satan. One of the few places in the Bible that you have Satan described. He's described as the king of Tyre. Now, in the opening verses of chapter 28, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. That's the Antichrist. That's who's described there. The Prince of Tyre. These are the very words that come to mind as we read Paul's description in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of that man sitting as God in the temple of God, the man of sin, the son of perdition, whom the Savior will destroy even at the time of his coming. He's described here as the Prince of Tyre, the prince obviously being in subjection to the king. And that's how Antichrist is seen in the scripture, the one who is the seed of the serpent, the one who is the servant of his master, the devil. And the city of Tyre is his city. That will be true at the end, even as the Prince of Tyre, the man of sin, emerges. He will have a connection to that city. And yet we are told here that the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. The city that at the end will be marked by anti-Christian, devilish rebellion against God and his king, against Christ and his people, that city will be represented here as presenting a gift, coming to offer tribute, coming to pay homage to the bride of the king. Here is a simple statement that in its prophetic context implies so very much. For it implies the subjugation of the enemies of God by Christ and his people, that his enemies are now under his feet and bringing tribute. In the Psalm 72, you have another psalm that deals with the king and his kingdom. The title tells us that it's a psalm for Solomon, or it may even be a psalm of Solomon. And while there may be some reference to Solomon himself, the ultimate reference of these words is to Christ himself, the King of Peace. We read in Psalm 72, the verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. There may be some limited parallel between these words and what happened in Solomon's time in his kingdom. As I say, ultimately they can only refer to Christ, the greater than Solomon, who has come. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And when does that happen? When he appears. When he appears. There's so much that is implied here in these words in the Psalm 45. Let's just look at another statement or two that's made by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 60. Again, this is a striking chapter, related as it is to the future of Israel. And it's seen in the time or the context of Christ's return. Isaiah chapter 60, the verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about thee and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because, look at this, the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces, or even the wealth of the Gentiles, shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Now that's what the scripture says is going to happen when Jesus comes, and at the wedding day. And as that marriage supper of the Lamb develops and Christ's earthly rule develops, the earth's will be in subjection to Christ and His bride. The king and his queen will rule the earth. This is the teaching of the Word of God. In Isaiah 60, the verse 11, "Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee." It's the city of Jerusalem that's especially being talked about here. "The forces of the Gentiles." And never forget, when you read the word Gentiles in Scripture, you always have an ethnic focus in the context. The use of the term Gentiles necessarily implies Jew. Jerusalem. This is what's in view here. There is the ethnic distinction here still preserved. This is not looking spiritually at the church, where neither Jew nor Gentile exists in a spiritual sense. This is looking at Jerusalem in the day when the King of Israel returns, and considering the Gentiles from the rest of the earth coming to that city, paying homage to the Lamb and to His bride, that the wealth of the Gentiles and that their kings may be brought. "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." And the glory, look at this, "the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee." The fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. "And I will make the place of my feet glorious." The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Let me just turn you to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. And the words we have often referenced, but we need to just read them again. Hebrews 10, verse 13. "Of Christ seated upon the throne at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And it's interesting even here, just in the context of the expectation that Christ has of putting His enemies under His foot, the royal footstool. He's on the throne of heaven in glory. But there's coming a time when, as it were, that throne will be set up upon the earth. The earth will be His footstool. And those that He has perfected forever will be with Him. He's expecting, as it were, for them. He's expecting not merely for Himself, but for them as well. That will be the day when He divides the spoil with the strong, as Isaiah put it. One last reference, Revelation chapter 21. This section of Revelation 21, verse 9 following, deals with the millennial earth and of how the heavenly city comes down toward the earth. There still is a distinction in the eternal state that will be on the new heavens and the new earth. But here there's still a distinction. And we read, "The city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." But here's the homage of the earth, the worship of the earth, the tribute of the kings of the earth, brought to the Lamb and His bride. The daughter of Tyre brings a gift. The rich among the people are described here as well as courting the favor of the king. "The rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." They court the favor of the queen. Throughout our history, the Church of Jesus Christ has been largely associated with the poor and with poverty. And usually, although not exclusively, but more often than not, seen in stark contrast to the rich. The rich man, the Savior tells us, has such profound difficulty entering into the kingdom of heaven. There are few that are rich that enter the kingdom. Not many that are rich. Ordinarily, wealth is power. We know that even in our society today. Wealth is power. Yet here, the rich are courting the favor of the king's bride. She who has been despised by the rich down through her history, rejected and oppressed by the rich and powerful, she who has been associated ever with the poor and with poverty of spirit and often poverty in material things as well, is now being courted by the rich and influential men of the earth. Such is her new position, taken to be the king's bride. Such is her new position that these men recognize the need to have her blessing, need to have her favor. She's raised to a position that is more precious than anything that wealth can secure. They're seeking for the favor of the queen. The redeemed bride of Christ will rule the earth with him, will reign with him. That is quite simply the significance of those words repeated on several occasions in the Gospels, but I'm going to use the words in Luke 19 and the verse 17. Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The faithful servants of Christ, the redeemed, will rule with him as a queen rules with her husband, the king. There is a joint administration of the earth that lies ahead for the people of God. I was reading just yesterday, I think it was, in my own Bible reading scheme, the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 8. He's about to die. And I hadn't really so much thought of the significance of what he says here in this context. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now most Christians have the idea and carry it away from that verse, I'm going to heaven to wear a crown. That's not what Paul is saying. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me when? At that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What day? The day of his appearing. That's when the crown comes. It's a crown that will be worn at the side of Christ ruling on the earth. That's the crown that Paul was anticipating here. The rule of the saints on earth with Christ begins with the wedding. When the king comes, he takes his bride. It's as if she puts her crown on. Now she has a legal right to rule with him. He's sitting in heaven, expecting the day that the earth will be made his footstool. And the minute she and he are married, as it were, at the time of his appearing, and there is that consummation of the glorious union of redemption in glory with Christ in that day, I will reign with him. Now, the great men of the world, the kings, the world powers, the wealthy, are referred to here. And they're referred to in distinction from the bride. That's something to be noticed. But you know, the Bible is wonderfully consistent in these things, even in the analogies and pictures that it uses, because the Bible also teaches us that there will be men of this caliber spared even in the day of Christ's wrath. Again, that is an area of prophetic teaching that we will not go too far into at this point. But when Jesus comes again,
Not all of the wicked are destroyed. They're not.
Zechariah 14,
the verse 16.
It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, that shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. You know, there are so many connections and parallels here, even in the language. These are the armies of Antichrist. And when Jesus comes again, there will be those that are left, even from the nations that supported the Antichrist and his rebellion against God. There are those that are left. And they're now in subjugation to the king. We read a little later in this same chapter. Well, let's just read on. Verse 17, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth. If you think there, instead of the word family, let's put in the word tribe, or even nation of the earth, unto Jerusalem. Here are peoples now that at this time the king has come. The earth is his. The enemies are under his footstool, but they're not going to come and worship. Even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, they've been warned already. Here's an increased level of defiance in that time. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord is reigning. The enemy will submit to him. His enemies will submit to him or pay the price. And you have this reflected even the words of Psalm 45. The daughter of Tyre is there with a gift. The rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. We have read these things in Isaiah and Revelation, here in Zechariah, coming up to worship, to bring tribute, to bring these gifts at this very time. There isn't much of that spirit abroad today, is there? Where the bride of Christ is honored in that fashion. But then, that's the way it has ever been down through time. It'll not be until the queen or the bride is constituted queen, sharing the glory of the king, that she will be in this position of honor. The church in this age is destined to be despised because she's identified with the rejected Christ. She bears his reproach. It's not until the king takes his glory and appears invested with his kingdom by the Father in power and flaming fire in that day of his appearing. It's not until then that he enters that position of glory, and his bride enters it with him, as far as the earth is concerned. But this spirit is one that is introduced today in the heart of man by the work of saving grace. It is the work of saving grace that makes a sinner and an enemy of Christ recognize the beauty and the loveliness and the honor and the worth of Christ redeemed. And more than anything, wants to be those who are part of the bride, who share in her honor, who enjoy the favor and the goodwill of the people of God. That's saving mercy. And until God in grace works in the heart of a sinner, the bride who is one day destined to be queen is despised and hated and rejected as an outcast, like her Lord and Savior. Can we move on to notice a second thing here, the beauty and the glory of the bride herself? verse 13 and 14. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. The beauty and the glory of the bride is seen here in a couple of different ways. First, notice her royal birth. She is described as the king's daughter. The king's daughter. There is always a serious limitation in any human picture that is used in Scripture to convey the truth of the relationship of Christ and His people. Any human illustration, while the Lord in mercy deigns to use human illustration so that we can grasp the truth, He makes it easy for us in that way. So He's talking here about a wedding and a bride and a bridegroom, and we can understand that. It helps us grasp the truth. And we can gain some insight into the relationship between Christ and His people. But it's not in itself complete. In Song of Solomon chapter 4, there's an expression used there that maybe has puzzled you, but it's used a number of times in the Song of Solomon. For the first time in chapter 4 and the verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Because you see, as I say, no single human relationship can ever completely describe the relationship between Christ and His people. Now here two relationships are brought together. The relationship of a sister and the relationship of a wife. They're not the same, but each in their own way illustrate the relationship between Christ and His redeemed. And I think that something of that is coming through again here in Psalm 45. She is both His bride and the daughter of the King. We have already considered the role of God the Father. Even in the words we looked at last time in verses 10 and 11. She's the king's daughter. It's easy for us to say, this is exactly what Song of Solomon 4 and verse 9 and three other times in the Song of Solomon is speaking about. Because we have to look at the people that Christ has redeemed as His brethren. In some sense, the church is His sister. He, the eternal Son. By eternal generation, by the Father, He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. But His people are equally described as the children of God. It's a different relationship in one sense. We do not have that unique relationship with the Father that the eternal Son has. But we are nevertheless also described as His sons, as His daughters, as His children. We are born of God. We are joint heirs with Him. We are the brethren of Christ. And there is a view here, again, of the bride as she comes in this dual relationship. There is a relationship being considered. She is the daughter of the King. She's the child of God. The children of God are seen here. She's the beloved of the Lamb. My sister, my spouse. And in both, on both counts, here is the stability and the solidness of her claim to the throne. She is the joint heir with Christ to the throne. Because she's the child of the Father. But she is an heir. She has a right to the throne because she's the Lamb's beloved bride. In this way, her claim to the throne is secure. What a comfort the child of God can derive even from the pictures that are used here.
I have a double right to reign with Christ because I'm a child of God and I'm part of the bride of the Lamb. Her royal birth is brought to our attention here. She's the child of the King. In this instance, the King here is going to refer to the Father. Now, that's not that difficult to grasp. Christ is the King. But Christ as the Messianic King is always King within the economy of the covenant of redemption. The Father ultimately retains His rule over all things. In certain areas He delegates to His Son. And so, in the parable of Matthew 22, the Savior stands there as the King's Son. And the interesting thing is, it's a beautiful verse, there's a lot in it, and sometime we'll get to look at it maybe, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 55, then come of the end, that's it, verse 24, then come of the end, this is following on from His millennial rule, He has ruled the earth with His bride. Then come of the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all His enemies under His feet. Yes, He will reign. He will be King. But there will come a time, as Paul describes it here, when He delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Because the Father still reigns. The Father is still ultimately the King. And He's seen here as such in verse 13. The King's daughter is all glorious within. She comes to the throne as the King's daughter as well as the King's bride. She's described as all glorious within. That's an amazing statement, is it not? We can imagine the bride appearing now. The moment of her marriage has come. And humanly speaking, what is the first thing you see about a bride? Well, because we're limited to physical vision, we can only see what's on the outside. We can only see her dress, perhaps. That's usually a feature of interest, especially for the ladies witnessing the wedding. What kind of a dress has she got on? But here's a marriage when it's what's within is of more importance. She is all glorious within. This is primary. Now, the word glorious is a strange word, I think, if you just consider what's happening here. The word glorious, and especially the term all glorious, is a strange one to find used of the bride. Because the glory of this situation is Christ. The King has come. He is the one who is the center and the focus and the epitome of all glory. But here is the marvelous thing about this statement. That the consummate glory that is Christ is within the bride. She has that glory within her. The glory of this scene belongs to King Jesus. Yet everything that He is, think about that. Let the truth of it fill your heart. Everything that He is in His glory, she has on the inside. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Here is a statement that indicates the wonder of those two great acts of God that are the experience of the redeemed. First, our justification, and second, our glorification. This is not merely an external likeness to Christ, it is an internal, complete likeness to Him. She is all glorious within. There is only one point in time in the believer's experience when that can ever possibly be said, and that is at her glorification. It's true in a legal sense, in terms of our justification. We are like Him legally, righteous as He is. But in that day, she will be all glorious. All glorious. Perfectly, completely glorious within. What a day that will be. Is that not the day that every saint longs for? When even to the depths of my being, all that is within me will be marked by the glory of Christ. It is, of course, what is on the inside that always counts. We have that remarkable contrast introduced by the Savior in Matthew 23:25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. That's what makes the hypocrite. Looks good on the outside, but filthy on the inside. Here is the bride of Christ. And we're initially focusing on the inside, all glorious within. That's what redemption makes a sinner. The Pharisee could only clean up the outside. King Jesus can make His people all glorious with Him. Those who will be all glorious within on that day will of course demonstrate something of that now. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:17. He prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. All that He is. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Not just a part of them, but all of them. That, of course, is our ambition and sanctification, that we might be all glorious within. But we know that that desire is only destined ever to be fulfilled in the day when the King comes. Look at her clothing, verse 13. She's all glorious within, but there is a reference now to the outside. Her clothing is of wrought gold. It's secondary, but it's important. Because what is on the inside will inevitably show itself on the outside. She's glorious on the outside as well. Her clothing is of wrought gold, we're told. You recognize the term there. It speaks of work. There's a great deal of work has gone into the production of this clothing. Gold was very often used in Scripture in terms of its topology to represent God and what God's actions and God's work. So, for example, in the tabernacle and the temple, you had the mercy seat, which was the only visible representation of the throne of God on the earth. It was made of gold, of wrought gold, worked gold. Now here is one elevated to the throne of God. And it's but fitting that her clothing is described here as of wrought gold, because it is indeed the work of God. We have her clothing described from another perspective in Revelation chapter 19, the verse 8, where the bride is described as being clothed in fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Linen is a product of the earth. And the righteousness of the bride that qualifies her to sit as it were in gold, at the right hand of her royal husband, is the product of a man's work upon the earth, the product of her husband's work, his righteousness imputed to her. It's the work of the God-man. There you have her clothing described in those two ways, one focusing on the fact the work of God, the other the work of man on the earth. Spiritually speaking, it's the same clothing, because it's produced by the God-man. He is the one who has raised her to the throne. Her clothing is of wrought gold. On the outside, she gives evidence of the fact that she has been justified, that she has been worked upon by God's grace to fit her and cleanse her and clothe her to sit on the throne. Again, in connection with her clothing in verse 14, there is an emphasis upon her chastity and purity. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. It's speaking of very complex embroidered clothing. But in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and the verse 18, there's an interesting reference there. Tamar, one of the princesses of David's royal house, she had a garment of diverse colors upon her, raiment of needlework, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. Her clothing is even an expression of her purity and chastity. With that in mind, you should recall the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians in the chapter 11. And there's a whole series of sermons right here at this point, but let's just read the verses. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This was Paul's desire, to use the language of Psalm 45, to present the people of God to Christ in that day in raiment of needlework. But he was afraid there were so many things that could compromise her purity, could compromise that spiritual chastity. The devil was at work. False teachers were all around. There were false Christs, false gospels, false spirits that he goes on to speak of. All of these made Paul anxious for the purity of the bride of Christ upon the earth. That's why he writes, that's why he preaches as he does here. It's interesting too in Psalm 45 to notice that this emphasis on purity and chastity extends to her companions. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. These moral qualities that so obviously are seen in the bride at this point. She has kept herself from every unfaithful alliance. She has kept herself for her king. She has surrounded herself with those who have a similar interest, who have an interest only in advancing her union with the king. That's who our companion should be. That's who we should seek fellowship with. Those who keep themselves from everything that would pollute them spiritually. Everything that would render us unfaithful to our espoused beloved. King's daughter is all glorious within, but she's glorious on the outside, and she wears in glory the evidence of cleanness and purity and consecration to her beloved. She is his and his alone. She will not be another's. This is the calling that the redeemed have in this life. It ties us right back to the words of verse 10. Forget thine own people. Forget thy father's house. And give yourself to him. We'll leave it there for now. We'll pick it up at verse 15 next time in the will of the Lord. But may God give us the joy, the delight, the thrill. A heart that is filled with joy at the loveliness of Christ. As we consider what He and His grace will make us in that day. As Paul put it again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's what he writes. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. That's the grace of the King. May he keep us in that state of purity. May we strive after it. May we shun the pollution of the world and its ways and labor even for that day of glory. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we ask for thy help. Give us the wisdom and the knowledge and the grace and the submission of heart, Lord, to apply these things to our own lives, to our own soul and mind. Lord, we thank thee for the glory within, only but dimly seen now, but seen in its fullness even in that day. Lord, we would ask thee for the matchless power and grace of God to preserve us blameless until the day of thy coming. Faultless. Lord, we thank thee for the one who is able to present us faultless before the throne of his glory. O God, hear our prayer now. Thrill our souls with the loveliness of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name.